mentioned I was going to do something a little different. I don't have a passage as such to tell you to turn to, but we will be looking up some verses. As you know, last week we did the five solas of the Reformed faith, and we're looking ahead to October 31st, which is Reformation Sunday, keeping in mind the important role that the Reformation had in terms of bringing truth and light back to the church. And there was something called the Synod of Dort. Synod of Dort, that's a conference. That was a national council that was held in the Netherlands by the Dutch Reformed Church. And this took place in 1618 through 1619. This synod, as they said, conducted 154 meetings from November 13, 1618 to May 9, 1619. Now, that's a lot of meetings for that period of time. The purpose of these meetings were to discuss and hopefully settle an issue which had arisen within the Dutch churches. A man by the name of Jacob Arminius, anybody ever heard of Jacob Arminius? Okay, some of you have, had objected to the teachings of the Reformed Church as laid out in a document called the Belgic Confession. Jacob Arminius and those who followed him believed in, and he focused on, free will or human ability insofar as a person could voluntarily on their own come to Christ. He also focused on what's called conditional election. In other words, people would be saved by meeting certain conditions. He talked about general atonement, the fact that the atonement was for everyone. And he spoke also of the ability of man to resist the call of the Holy Spirit unto salvation, and that believers can fall from grace and lose their salvation if they chose to do that. The followers of Arminius wrote an article called the Five Articles of Remonstrance. They were remonstrating. These articles emphasized, as already stated, the freedom of the human will, and they focused on the freedom of the human will and the autonomy of man in regards to salvation. Those who held firm, on the other hand, to the teaching of Calvinists, to the teaching of the Reformed Church, stressed the primacy, the importance of God's sovereignty in salvation. The Calvinists responded to the five articles of remonstrance by writing their own 5 points in order to summarize Calvinistic doctrine. These became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Anybody ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism? Some of you probably have. Some people think these are heretical. They are not. They're very widely and easily defended by Scripture. So they're also called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, because they're all these doctrines are based upon the grace of God as shown to us in Scripture. As a church, as you know, some of you know this, I'm sure you all know it if you're a member, we have embraced Calvinistic theology for the most part, at least in regards to soteriology or salvation. We believe in what has become known as, and it's called, the five solas. Now, I mentioned this already, and we talked about these last week. Sola Scripture, or Scripture alone. Sola Fide, or faith alone. Sola Gratia, or grace alone. Solus Christus, or Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We looked at these last week, and you remember that. This week we're going to look at, and I put down here originally, the five doctrines of grace, until I got to the 7th page of notes, only having discussed 2 of them. So we're only going to look at 2 of them this morning. I don't have any idea how long this is going to last. This may be a relatively short message, which actually some of you would probably like. But These particular doctrines, the doctrines of grace, as already stated, underline the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. In other words, salvation is actually a God thing. God did it all. He called us. He chose us. He elected us. He regenerated us. He gave us the gifts of faith and repentance. He saved us through justification, through repentance and faith in Christ. And he keeps us throughout eternity and enables us to persevere to the end. So this is just a description of the sovereignty of God and insofar as it relates to our salvation. One writer put it this way. He says, salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose the people, the Son died for them, the Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and repentance, thereby causing them to willingly obey the gospel. The entire process, election, redemption, regeneration, is the work of God and is by grace alone. That's what our church believes, by the way. Thus God, not man, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. So that's the Calvinistic point of view. This is different than the Arminian point of view, which is summarized as follows, and I'm going to read that to you. Salvation is accomplished through the combined efforts of God, who takes the initiative, and man, who must respond. Man's response being the determining factor. God has provided salvation for everyone, but his provision becomes effective only for those who, of their own free will, choose to cooperate with him and accept his offer of grace. At the crucial point, man's will plays a decisive role. Thus, man, not God, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. So the first view is a God-centered view. The second view is basically a man-centered view. Probably the second view right now would be the view that is embraced by most evangelical Christians, at least in this country. The Calvinistic point of view is probably not as common or as popular as it used to be. Way back when our country first started, Calvinism was just an accepted fact. And then some things changed over time and people came up with other theological perspectives. You know, I think the Billy Graham, for example, would probably embrace more of an Arminian view, and Charles Finney would embrace more of an Arminian view. So our church has taken a stand on a Calvinistic perspective, not that of the Arminian one. We believe that without God, we don't have salvation. Without God choosing, without God electing, without God regenerating, without Christ redeeming, without people being chosen from before the foundation of the world, nobody would get saved, because if it was just left up to people, no one would come to Christ. I know in evangelism we tell people to come to Christ, you've got to come to Christ. But even as we say that, from a Calvinistic perspective, we have to recognize that they're not going to do it unless God has changed their heart. And that's a hard thing to swallow sometimes. So sometimes people get very emotional about that. But that does appear to be what Scripture teaches. So today, we're going to look at just a couple doctrines of grace. And I originally was going to do all five, but we'd be here till 1 o'clock if I did that. And I might be the only one up here, so the rest of you would have left by then. But so we hold a Calvinistic view. And so we're going to look, starting out with the doctrine of grace, and the first one is total depravity. Total depravity. I know that sounds really, really bad, talking about people being totally depraved. Also, it's called total inability. Now, I'm going to read to you the Westminster Confession of Faith in regards to total depravity. So I'll read it kind of slow because, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith gets a little bit complicated. It says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man being altogether averse from that good and is dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Basically, we're so permeated with sin and we're so depraved, if God just kind of left us alone, nobody would come to Christ and we would all go to hell. Total depravity does not mean that a person is bad as they could be. You know, that doesn't, it doesn't mean that. We're not all axe murderers. I don't see any axe murderers out here. I don't see any serial killers or serial rapists or pedophiles or drug dealers or sex traffickers or whatever else we want to come up with. What it does mean, even though it doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, is that the unsaved sinner is so bankrupt spiritually that they can do nothing to contribute to or to bring about their own salvation. We can't save ourselves. We can't find it within ourselves, just left to ourselves, to come to Christ. When Adam fell into sin, he brought spiritual death upon himself and all those who came after him. You know, those of us that are basically sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we're all sinners. Why? Because when Adam sinned, the whole human race basically sinned with him. We all fell into sin. We now have a sin nature, a nature that naturally finds itself attracted towards evil. And we have to struggle to be good. We don't have to struggle to be bad. Because as the one song puts it, we're bad to the bone. The human race is spiritually bankrupt. We are spiritually ruined. People are in bondage to sin. Even really nice people. We're all in bondage to sin. I mean, just because we're not doing really, really horrible things from a cultural perspective, we're still evil. And we're still unable and still unwilling to choose spiritual good over evil. And our wills are no longer free as Adam's used to be. Now, before Adam sinned, his will was free. When he fell into sin, his will was no longer free. And our entire being is corrupted by sin. The heart, the mind, the intellect, the will, the emotions, etc., etc. All of our beings are corrupted by sin. Man is dead. Man is spiritually dead in sin. There's nothing good in us. Human beings are all sinners and without love to God. We are motivated by sin. We are motivated by self. And we're not motivated by love towards God. If God just leaves us alone, we're always going to be thinking about number one. Sinners love false gods. Sinners will put false God ahead of any love to a true and living God. Sinners prefer self over God and have a nature which is hostile towards God. We are spiritually dead, and we're blind, and we're deaf to spiritual truth, and we're slaves to sin and to Satan. And we're unable to fix it ourselves. We can't fix it. We're dead in trespasses and sin. There's nothing we can do, just left to ourselves, our own devices, our own works, whatever we want to call it, to fix the problem. Left in our dead state, we cannot repent. We cannot believe the gospel. We cannot trust in Christ. We have no power. We have no ability to change our nature or to bring ourselves to the point of salvation. Can a leopard change its spots? The answer is no. Now I'm going to give you some verses, okay? And you may decide after you hear all this, you know, I'd like to have something to read on this. And I can, there's a lot, I got a stack of stuff. I can give you some stuff to read that may be a little bit more organized than what I'm giving you. Just some things to think about. And I probably should have brought some today, but I didn't. But if you tell me you want it, I'll make it happen. Isaiah 64, verse 6, our righteousness is as filthy rags. I know that we all know what the filthy rags refers to, so we don't necessarily have to go there. But the point is our righteousness is like a filthy rag in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, I read this to you last week. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness or folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You just take an average person who's not a Christian and you show them this stuff and they just think you are nuts. That was how I was. before I became a Christian, I just couldn't get it. I couldn't, you know, part of it, I was somewhat convicted at times, I think, but, you know, part of it is I didn't really grasp it. How can you believe something like that? And all of a sudden, one day it just all made sense. I think that was the day I was regenerated. But left to ourselves, we will not accept the things of the Spirit of God. We think it's a bunch of stuff. It's a bunch of foolishness. We're not able to understand it. They are spiritually discerned. And when somebody talks about free will, I just read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, does that sound like free will to you? The will is not really free. Now you can say, well, listen, the will is free. I can decide where I want to go and have lunch after church. I can go to your little deal you got back here. By the way, my wife's making taco salad. That might be a really good place to go to. She makes really good taco salad. And I even made tuna sandwiches, so I don't know if that helps or not. Or I could go down to the restaurants over by the mall. I could go over here to Marine City and try Anita's or all sorts of places. And I've got free will, and I can decide wherever I want to go and have lunch. See, right there, free will. But that's different than the ability to make a choice for Christ if we're just left to ourselves. Yes, you can decide where you want to go have lunch. No, you can't come to Christ unless Christ draws you. It says that in John 6, and some of these verses I'll be reading as we go along. But basically, human beings are depraved. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure. I am clean from my sin. Who can say that? That's the question, and the answer is nobody. If you're really honest, you look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am a dirty, rotten sinner. I really am. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We read that sometimes for communion. That's a good verse, and so we share that at communion time. But we're like sheep that have gone astray. Anybody ever try to take care of a sheep? They are the most ridiculous creatures I've ever met in my life. They don't do anything that you want them to do. And they always go the wrong way, and you're always trying to get in front of them and turn them this way. I had a little bit of experience with them, not a lot with them. They're pretty interesting animals, but we're like sheep. We've gone astray. They go out in the road and get hit by cars sometimes. We've turned everyone to his own way. Everybody kind of goes and does what they want. 2 Timothy 3:2, people will be lovers of self. You got that right. John 3:19, men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. That's why a lot of crimes, by the way, are committed at night, because they don't want to be exposed in the light. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile towards God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The natural mind, the sinful mind, is not a friend of God's. We don't like restrictions. We don't like being told what to do. The natural mind, or the sinful mind, does not submit to the law of God. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Genesis 8, 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ecclesiastes 9, 3, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil and madness and is in their hearts while they live. John 6, 44, this is an important verse. Well, these are all important, but I think this one is helpful. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Anybody remember reading that verse? You know, what does that mean? You can't come to God unless God's calling you. And does everybody come to God? No. That means he's not calling everybody. I don't know who the elect are. I'd like it so everybody could be elect, so we could all go to heaven. But in reality, that's just not the truth. John 6, verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So there's another verse talking about the necessity of being drawn by the Father. I'm going to have you turn with me to some verses. I've already read to you Romans 3, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you are dead in your trespasses and sin. He's talking there, Paul's talking about the Ephesian believers and what they were before they came to Christ. He said, you are dead. You are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. In other words, this is how you acted. You acted like the other people in the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is human beings outside of Christ, dead, children of wrath, walking according to the course of this world, being controlled and impacted by evil powers like Satan. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Now, the point of all this is to point out how through one man, sin entered the world and corrupted many, and through the other man, Christ, how one death led to many being saved. So I just want to read it to you. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, that was Adam, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God, and by the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even though through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as though the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even though through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Do you see how that works? Through one person came sin, death spread to all men. Through the other person came the free gift of eternal life, who is Jesus Christ, and salvation came to the many. So it just shows how the behavior, the sin of Adam, led to condemnation to all men. And God's answer was to provide Christ, whose one gift, whose one death on the cross, provided salvation to the many. One writer says this: however, even when the doctrine of total depravity is properly understood, many people will reject the doctrine, but that fact should not surprise us, since the world generally thinks of man as being basically good. Therefore, the idea that man by nature is a depraved sinner runs contrary to most modern religious, psychological, and philosophical views of the basic nature of man. But the fact is that the Bible does teach the depravity of the human heart, and the root cause of man's problem is not the environment. We always talk about, if we just had a better environment, things would be okay. Well, the environment's not the core problem. Not the environment he is raised in, but his wicked and selfish heart. That's the bottom line. Properly understood, the doctrine of total depravity will destroy the hopes of those who place their faith in any type of works-based system of salvation and will recognize that God's sovereign grace is man's only hope. While the doctrine of total depravity destroys man's self-righteousness and any misconception about man's ability to be saved through his own free will, it leaves asking the same question the disciples asked of Jesus in Matthew 19:25-26, then who then can be saved? And of course the answer remains the same. With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God, salvation can take place. If you leave it up to man, nobody's going to be saved. It's all about God. So that is total depravity. That's the first doctrine of grace. Salvation is only possible through God. Now we're going to do the second one, and then we'll be done for today. This is called unconditional election. Unconditional election. Anybody ever heard of TULIP? I know it's more than just the flower, which is interesting, by the way, because some of this comes from Holland or from the Dutch church, and they got a lot of tulips over there. So I don't know if there's any correlation or not, but tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Really, if you look at them, they all kind of fit together, and all of them stress the sovereignty of God. One writer says this: God has shown us in his word that from eternity past, he has elected some sinners to be saved from the condemnation that is justly deserved by all, purely on account of his gracious mercy and love, not because of any foreseen merits in those sinners. Because of the fact of total depravity, salvation must originate with God. And we read in the Bible that it is God's sovereign will alone that has determined the recipients of that salvation. This doctrine does not render God unjust, for all are guilty and all deserve to suffer God's judgment. Rather, emphasizes the grace of God by the fact that he has chosen some for salvation. Well, some people say, well, you know, that seems kind of unfair, you know, that God chooses some to be saved and allow others to go their own way, the way their sin nature would naturally take them. That's not fair. Well, let me explain something to you about fairness. There is a sense in which God is not fair. What would happen if God was fair? If God was fair, everybody would go to hell. That's the truth. If God's fair, we all go to hell. But God is more than fair. God is merciful, and he is gracious. And if he chooses to save some and allow others to go the way their sin nature would naturally take them, that's his prerogative. He has the right to do that. So don't accuse God of unfairness, because if you want fairness, you're going to hell, because you deserve to, because that's where your sin would naturally take you. It is important to remember that God elects or chooses people unto salvation due to his own sovereign choice or his own sovereign will. Such an election is not based on any conditions whatsoever. It is not based on any future action that the sinner might perform, or anything that God sees that they will do, or some condition that they might meet. Some people think that election is that God kind of looks ahead in time, and he says, okay, Susie Q, at the age of 14, is going to repent and ask Jesus to be her Lord and Savior. So because I see that she's going to do that, I'm going to elect her on that condition. Well, that's really not what the Bible says. It's unconditional election. God chooses Susie Q, perhaps, because that's his sovereign choice. Just like Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 7, God chose Israel to be his special covenant people, not because of anything they had going for them, not because they were the most numerous of all people, because he chose to set his love upon her. And that's what he did. And that's actually his right to do that. Such a choice is based solely on God's sovereign will and for his good pleasure. He is not obligated to save anyone. He has the power and the ability to save all people. He has chosen to save some from before the very foundation of the world. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And allow others to go the way that their sin nature would naturally take them. Some might complain that, and as I said this already, that election is unfair, because he doesn't choose everyone. However, if fairness was the issue, no one would ever be chosen, because all are guilty and all deserve hell. God's election is an act of grace which he extends to those he chooses. It is not about fairness, it is about grace. And grace is far better than fairness, because we all know where fairness leads. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Here's another one of those John 6 verses. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. There are certain ones that the Father gives to the Son, and they will come to him. That's guaranteed. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. In verse 44 of John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up again on the last day. And again, John 6:65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. John 15:16, Christ talking to his disciples. What does he say? He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So any ideas that disciples voluntarily chose Christ is not true. Christ chose them. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been ordained or appointed to eternal life believed. Again, another verse that talks about the necessity of God electing or choosing people in order to be saved. So we've got some verses to look up. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to start in... actually, verse 11. And we're going to go all the way down to verse 24. For though the twins were not yet born, it had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens those he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, what they're saying here is, look, how can God hold anybody accountable if he's already decided who's going to be saved and who's not? And then Paul's answer is simply like, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also recalled, not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You see there, the point is just talking about election and God having the prerogative to choose one and to not choose another. Now go to Romans 11, verses 1 to 5. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You know, when we go out into the world and when we interact with people, we have to remember that there is a remnant that has been chosen according to God's gracious choice. Now, we have no idea who the elect are. We don't know. They're not walking around with a big E on their back, and they don't have a stripe on their back. I think that's what Spurgeon used to say. We just don't know. So what do? We just share the gospel, and we pray for them, and we'll just see what God does. He's got the election thing all under control, and he hasn't given us the list. So don't worry about the list. Just share with people, and let God do his work. And you know, we just have to trust that God is going to do what is right because the Bible says that he will. Turn with me now to John, the book of John, John chapter 17. Again, verses 1, I'm going to go verses 1 to 2. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up to heaven, his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, so to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. Again, this is the Father giving certain ones to the Son. He hasn't given everybody the Son. Apparently, he's only given some, and he gives those eternal life. Now, verses 6 to 9. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Talking there, I believe, about disciples. The Father gave the disciples to Jesus. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You know, again, talking about those that the Father has given to the Son. Again, verse 20, Christ is praying. He says, I do not ask on behalf of all these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. And talking there about not just these people, but there are others that have been called, others that will believe on me. And he's praying for them. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for those that the Father has given him. Now, John Piper has written something. You know, most of you have heard of John Piper, okay? He says, five reasons to embrace unconditional election. So I've kind of written these down, and I'm taking some liberties with them. I kind of tweaked a couple of them. First of all, because it is true, we embrace unconditional election because it is true. Multiple Bible verses teach this and support it. And some of these we've already looked at. Number two, it makes us fearless in our proclamation of the gospel in a hostile world. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And there he's quoting out of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 33. Basically, what can anybody really do to us? I know that you don't like being picked on because you're a Christian. I'm probably most of us have been at some point. Not like they do to people overseas. We know this isn't North Korea. This isn't China, at least yet. But, you know, sometimes you get some flack because you're a Christian. And that bothers us, and we sometimes get afraid to say much because we're worried about what's going to happen to us. But if God is for us, who can be against us? So fearlessly proclaim the gospel, and don't worry about offending people. I mean, obviously you want to treat people with respect. You want to treat people with kindness. You want to be a reasonable person. You don't want to be a jerk. You need to get saved right now. They don't get in their face. That doesn't usually go well. What you need to do is you need to be their friend. You need to come alongside them. They're just another sinner like you used to be, and they just need to hear the word. And maybe God will use you to bring them to faith in Christ. So you want to make the offense be the offense of the gospel and not you. We don't want to be personally offensive. We try to avoid that. Sometimes we are. Number three, God designed it to make us humble. And here he quotes, this is Piper quoting 1 Corinthians 1. He quotes verse 27, 29, and 31. He said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Think about that. If you're saved, God chose you from before the foundation of the world. And it says here that God chose what is foolish in the world. We're all kind of foolish deep down. You know, we're none of us are really that wise. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If we have anything to boast about, boast in the fact that God loves us. God loves us. And it was salvation is all from him. Boast in the Lord. Don't boast in ourselves. Some people boast in the fact that they were smart enough to come to Christ. It has nothing to do with anybody's intelligence. It has to do with God's sovereign choice. Number four, God made it a powerful moral impetus for compassion, kindness, and forgiveness. Then he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, forgiving each other, quoting from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. If we truly understand election, if we truly understand that God has given us this incredible gift, that will change how we think. It will change how we deal with the world. And by nature, we should become more patient, more kind, more loving, doing the best we can with what we got, and just giving God all the glory. Number five, it's a powerful incentive to help believers who are great sinners not despair. You know, there are no qualifications to be chosen. You ever hear somebody say, well, I'm so bad. I am such a bad person. I don't think God could ever save me. Or I don't think God could ever choose me. And we have to remember in ourselves that we were chosen, not because of any goodness or any righteousness of our own, but because he sovereignly made the decision to do so. And it's the same for other people. Again, we don't know who the elect are, but say, hey, look, God is, say to the person, look, God has chosen a lot of really bad people. You're just one of many. You know, there are many people that have been saved. You know, Ted Bundy was supposed to be saved. He was a really bad guy. And as a guy that had, that was killing people and putting them in refrigerators, and I don't remember his name now, but he got apparently saved in jail, in prison. And he got killed in prison too. So God saves really bad people. And you know, we're all really bad. Some probably are a little bit more outrageous than others. But the point is, there's always hope for anybody. We don't know who the elect are. Somebody said, well, how will I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt know. We always point them back to the human responsibility of coming to the gospel. We don't know if they're elect or not. They don't know if they're elect or not. We do know they have to come to Christ. And the fact that they're having this conversation with you may be a very good sign. The fact that there's interest. So we don't know. Point people to God's mercy. Point people to God's grace. Share the gospel. Remember, it's not about our persuasiveness. It's not about any gimmicks that we may do. Some people, they've got all these little gimmicks, and they think that'll bring people to Christ. No, just tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And don't be afraid to talk about hell. We know that that's not the most popular subject in the world, but it's true, right? Sometimes people say, well, don't talk about hell. You're going to drive people away. Well, you got to talk about hell, because it's hell, this thing you're trying to see them being saved from. So be grateful to share God's saving work with other people and leave the results to him. So this morning, and actually we went quite a while with just 2 points. Imagine if I did the other three. Total depravity, unconditional election. We'll pick up the rest of the doctrines of grace, you know, in 2 weeks when I get back. So let's pray.